Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to gather to be with your people, to gather to give you praise and worship, and we especially will be thankful this morning as we look at a particular system of religious practice and thought that has dominated the the lives of millions and even does in our current day. Help us to have a heart for those who have whose hearts have been enslaved to such systems. Satan has truly blinded their minds. And pray that we would have a better understanding, that we would be able to interact with them in a productive and constructive way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, review. Gregory the Great was deeply committed to evangelizing Germanic tribes who were still pagan. We saw that last week. Briefly describe the legend, or the story maybe, it's questionable whether it's true or not. It might be true. That tells how Gregory was originally motivated to send the gospel to England, or Angeland, as it's actually originally pronounced. Anybody remember the story? Yeah. That's right. Yeah, he was. It was when his time at the monastery, he saw some slaves in Rome who he just found to be just good-looking boys, I guess, blonde hair and whatever. They were unique looking, and he said, "Who are those boys? Where are they from?" "They're from Angeland." And they're Angles, I think he was told, and so he said they're not Angles, they're angels. They look like little cherubs, I guess. That's a funny story, but you know, God sometimes uses unusual things in our life to motivate us to do what we should do. So I don't, you know, begrudge the story at all if it's true. What strategy did Gregory follow in sending the gospel to England? Anybody remember? He had a strategy.
Send them out in groups of 12s.
Was
he the one that had tried to follow the groups of 12s in his strategy?
That was not, no. That's the you're thinking of the Scottish. That's how they sent out their missionaries.
Strategy made me think that way.
Right, yeah, this is more of a, you know, where do we send missionaries and how did he decide that?
Oh, he did research.
Yeah, yeah. And what did he figure out?
Into the best areas.
That's right, that's what I'm looking for, that.
Yeah.
Anybody remember? He sent missionaries to a king whose power extended over the whole Eastern England, whole of Eastern England, whose wife was already Frankish Catholic. So, A, it's a king. And remember, in that day, as the king goes, so the people go when it comes to religion. That's hard for us to fathom, but that's how it worked in that day. And we're not saying that hearts were genuinely changed. We're just saying politically that's how it worked. And he had influence over a large area, so this is going to be an effective mission. If you can win the heart of the king, you win his whole area. And the battle's already half won because we got somebody in house who's already a Catholic and who's probably already working on her husband and praying for him. So Gregory thinks, hey, this is a good opportunity here. What was the name of the missionary that Gregory sent to England? Hint, he has the same name as a well-known historical figure that we studied earlier in church history.
August.
That's right. Augustine, or as the British say, Augustine. The native Celtic Christians, these were the ones that were ultimately the result of St. Patrick's missionary efforts, the Irish and particularly the Scottish, did not look with favor on Pope Gregory coming from Rome and his mission to the Anglo-Saxons in Jutes, who were the pagans still living in the land. Give two reasons why they weren't too enthusiastic about Gregory's mission to the Anglo-Saxons and Jutes.
Because
Or just give one if you know one. we'll get somebody else to figure out the other one. Anybody remember?
Because the Celtic Christians, they did not like the Angles and Saxons and Jutes. And
yeah.
They didn't really want them to be converted.
Yeah, they had a hard time looking at them as brothers. Because there was bloody warfare that went on. And you remember the Angles and Saxons, Jutes, they were merciless in battle. They were bloody. They were the ones that did a lot of ethnic cleansing. They were not a fun bunch to encounter on the battlefield by any means. And, there have been ethnic and political strife all throughout history. I know we think America is the only place where there's, racial stuff going on, but... Folks, this has been going on for centuries, and it had nothing to do with skin color particularly. It was all kind of ways that people got divided and had hatred for one another. And the gospel has always been a solution to bringing people together. But in this case, even with the gospel, there was a struggle. 150 years of warfare. The other thing was the Celtic Christians did not like some of the religious beliefs and customs of Augustine and the Roman missionaries. What were some of the theological differences between the Celtic and the Catholic Christians? Anybody remember any of them? I had a picture for one of them. You have to remember that one.
I don't know if it's theological. It's a haircut.
The haircut. Well, that's, the theology of the haircut. Yeah, don't get hung up on theological. Just what were some of the differences? Yeah, the way they cut the monk's hair. That could be a big deal. I mean... If you think that sounds crazy, I mean, what do we fight about in churches today, right? The color of the carpet, the style of the music, I don't know.
Are you able to give you may have mentioned last week, but a quick, what are the theological elements to the difference of a haircut? What did they...
I did not come across any of that. I think it's just a custom that got established. Why they even did that in the first place, why did they feel like they had to give them some kind of a weird shaved head thing? I don't know. It's peculiar to me, but that's what they did. When to celebrate Easter. Don't forget that one. That's been the battle all the way through the history of the church. When to celebrate. Like the most controversial subject in all of church history. When to celebrate Easter. Something we don't really give a thought to anymore nowadays. At least I don't. Every year somebody has to tell me when Easter is because it's such a funky formula. I don't know when it is. The role of authority and role and authority of bishops and abbots. They had a different bishops in on the mainland. The Catholic bishops tended to be territorial. They had their jurisdiction and they tended to work that jurisdiction. The bishops and of the Scottish bishops tended to be kind of traveling preachers, and they would kind of move around as needed, sort of thing. And the abbots had supreme authority. In Scotland, whereas the Catholics, they had abbots, but they were not over the bishops or anything. Give the name of the man who is our main source of information about the Christian faith in England from its origins until the 8th century, thus earning him a title, the Father of English History.
The Venerable Bede.
The Venerable Bede. Who can forget a name like that, right? All right. That was the quick review. Now we delve into, as I promised you last week, the rise of Islam. And this is a topic, of course, it's in history, Islam and the Muslims are huge in terms of the impact that they had on Christianity for centuries and across the continents. So this is going to be a major factor, and we're going to be looking at that influence as we go along. But we want to understand how they got started. We want to understand what their belief system is. But beyond that, beyond just a historical interest, which we would have already if we had nothing else, since 9/11 and since the things that have happened in our country recently, I think we have a particular interest and need to understand this religion because these people are still around. And we see them in our... even in Arkansas, there are Muslims in Arkansas. Are there not? Have you not been to the grocery store or the gym or something, and you've seen the the Islamic dress. So it would behoove us to, excuse me, too much lawn mowing yesterday. It would behoove us to understand where they're coming from. Now, I'm going to tell you before I even get started, I'm going to be presenting a lot of things as though they happened. Although occasionally I'll say according to the Muslims or according to Muhammad or what have you. But many of these things are really highly in dispute as to whether they really happened or not. Especially, obviously, some of the miraculous things they claim happened and so on. But if you're going to talk to a Muslim, you're not going to want to start off by saying, well, none of that stuff happened. That's not the best way to start a conversation with a Muslim. So I'm going to present it. And there's a likelihood that a lot of it did happen. I mean, there's actually some people who claim that Muhammad never even existed. Of course, there are people who claim that Jesus never existed. You know, I mean, how far do you go with some of that? But just bear in mind, even though I'm going to present some of this stuff as factual, that there's controversy about all this. But I'm going to give you sort of the mainstream, main idea of how these things are presented. So Muhammad, the founder of Islam, was born in the city of Mecca, an important religious and trading center near the southwestern coast of Central Arabia in A.D. 570. And that's, you know, Saudi Arabia today. And it was a major trading center, but it's in the middle of desert, and there's nothing there. If it were not for the caravans of traders coming to and fro that town, it could not exist. But there were many traders, many caravans. That's the way the Middle East worked. Camels, you know, you've seen them in the movies and whatnot. Muhammad belonged to the powerful Quraysh tribe. His father, however, died before Muhammad's birth, and his mother died when he was only 6. So he was orphaned at a very young age, and he was raised by his uncle, Abu Talib. Abu Talib belonged to a poor branch of the family, and Muhammad worked for him as a lowly shepherd in the beginning. But the hardships of childhood gave way to prosperity in adulthood. Muhammad became a very successful merchant working for a wealthy widow named Khadija. I might not get the Muslim pronunciation right anymore. I get the Latin pronunciation right, but we'll do our best here this morning. Their relationship blossomed and deepened, and despite the fact that Khadija was 40 years old and Muhammad only 25, and they married in A.D. 595. So a wealthy widow provided him business. They fell in love and married. The marriage produced 2 boys and 4 girls. The youngest of the girls, Fatima, became Muhammad's favorite in later years and married Muhammad's cousin Ali, who was to be Islam's 4th caliph or leader. The word caliph literally means successor. We'll be looking at the caliphs later. Just a little foreshadowing there, if you will. Muhammad's commercial journeys from Mecca through Arabia to Syria brought him into contact with Jews and Christians with whom he discussed religion. So there were a lot of religious discussions going on. Jews and Christians were around then. And Muhammad, as he traveled with his caravan and was transporting goods and carrying on business, he ended up engaging in conversations over religious matters. Although the prevailing form of Arabian religion was tribal paganism, there was an economically powerful Jewish minority. Seems like there always is that in history, doesn't there? It's always a powerful Jewish minority that's economically powerful. It was an economically powerful Jewish minority, and there were a number of Christians around. Remember, we showed you how the gospel moved east a couple of weeks ago. I put all those maps up and little-known facts about how the gospel moved across the Arabian Peninsula, onto China and Japan and so forth. There were also in Arabia at that time various native groups who, under Jewish and Christian influence, had become dissatisfied with the pagan idolatry of their homeland, and they began to worship the Creator God alone without embracing either Judaism or Christianity. And I thought this was interesting. So the influence of Christians and Jews was in the area, and the traditional religion that had been in that area was basically worshiping many gods, pagan worship of many gods. And they began to absorb some of the thinking of Christianity that was around them and Judaism that was around them, but not fully. They didn't embrace those religions, but they began to embrace the idea that there is one God who created all things. And they got that far, and that's as far as they got, many of them. Including Muhammad, who became one of these non-Christian, non-Jewish worshipers of the one creator God. So he had gotten to that point due to the influence of Jews and Christians. And honestly, though he had conversations with them, clearly the person who wrote the Quran, I'll say it the way James White always says it, because Muhammad actually supposedly didn't write the Quran, but we'll get there later. He was basically like an MP3 player for God. You know, just God just kind of already just presented him information. Anyways, Muhammad had very, or whoever wrote the Quran had very little understanding of Christianity. But they had some, but it was sort of an impressionistic understanding. When Muhammad was not away on a trading journey, he began to adopt a habit of meditating alone in a cave near Mecca. Why he picked up this habit, I have no idea. But he just, it was this cave he would go into, and he would just sit in there, and he would have a lot of religious meditation, be thinking about things. And in 610, according to Muhammad, the angel Gabriel appeared to him while he was meditating in the cave. So he's sitting, all of a sudden he had this vision. It was like the description that I've heard is that like on the horizon, he kept seeing this angel appear, and everywhere he looked, the angel kept moving, and it was very unsettling to him. It was very upsetting. He was terrified at first. He did not know whether it was really the angel Gabriel or some demonic deception which had appeared to him. He actually thought it was there's ancient legends in that area of genie, and they're like demons. They're bad, evil spirits, and it was like they had a whole worldview of thinking that centered around these genies and what they were like, and they were very scary. And he was thinking, I don't know if this is from God, the creator God that I've come to believe in, or if this is one of these genie things. I don't know. He rushed back home and told his wife what happened. Khadija believed that Muhammad's experience was from God because she did not believe that God would allow such a good man as her husband to be deceived. Interesting. So Khadija became, at the same time, the person who persuaded Muhammad to accept his revelation experiences. At one point, he contemplated killing himself, supposedly. And she talked him out of that. I think she like wrapped him up in a blanket or something and said, don't kill yourself. I think this is from God. And she became his first convert. His wife, this older lady that he married. Very interesting story, isn't it? Muhammad became the center of a new religious movement in Mecca, that's where he's living, as he began criticizing paganism and idolatry and calling on people to worship Allah alone. Now, while there was a movement of people within the society toward a one creator God, there was still a lot of idolatry. And in particular, there was a place that we're going to look at in more detail later called the Kaaba. They had this supposedly religious stone that had fallen from heaven. There were supposedly a lot of false gods there. And a lot of the attraction of caravans to Mecca was to come participate and look at the shrine and worship some of the false gods. So for somebody to be preaching against pagan idolatry was going to be bad for business. And it didn't make Muhammad very popular in his day, as we're going to see. Well, the number of his converts grew, and some of the earliest Muslims that were important was his young cousin Ali, his friend Abu Bakr, who would become his first caliph, and we're going to see these people later. I'm just kind of throwing them out there to get the name on the map, so to speak. His one-time deadly enemy, Omar, who would become his second caliph, and his son-in-law, Uthman, the third caliph. So it was kind of a band of guys who ended up carrying Islam on after Muhammad died. These caliphs were the ones who led. They were like the leaders of the movement. The new faith, Islam, which, by the way, and I'm sure many of you know this, means submission. Or maybe you don't know this. I think it was George W. Bush got up and said it means peace. It does not mean peace. It means submission. That's what the word means. And it had its roots in Muhammad's overpowering conviction of the unity or oneness of God. Muhammad interpreted Allah's oneness to mean that He, the Creator and Lord of the universe, was a single individual person separated by an infinite distance from His creation by His unique possession of divine attributes, and there could be no other gods. Now, there's some elements of truth in what Muhammad believes here, right? I mean, monotheism. In fact, James White likes to say, you know, he is an apologist and a person who likes to engage in debate with various cults and religious groups. He debates with Muslims quite often. He's debated with Mormons. And James White likes to say, we have far, far more in common with the Muslims than we do with the Mormons. Because the Mormons are polytheist. Unbelievably so. I mean, at least we share a belief in a common creator God. Now, their God is a very distant God and a very arbitrary God that we're going to see as this begins to unfold. But nevertheless, there's some things that are true here. The divine attribute Muhammad emphasized most was power. Allah alone had power, and therefore He alone was the cause of all things, both good and evil. There's a sort of predestination that exists in Islam. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. I used to play racquetball. I think I told you all some stories about the guy I played racquetball with. He was Lebanese, Sammy. He was the head of the neurology department at UAMS back at the time that I knew him. And we had many, many theological discussions. He professed to be Orthodox. He went to the Greek Orthodox Church on Christmas and Easter, and he was a very nominal guy. But anyway, he loved to discuss theology. He was very familiar with Islam because his family, he was from Lebanon. In fact, I hooked him up with Jason, and Jason went to his home in Lebanon one time and met his family and saw that they were in a stonework, his family was. He was a doctor, of course, like I said, but his family was, for centuries, had been in stonework and in beautiful stone houses, and Jason got to sit and enjoy the area and talk to Sammy. Anyhow, Sammy one time, I forget how it came up because we had so many theological discussions, I brought up the idea of predestination or something. It wasn't my main topic with him, but somehow it came up, and he says, you know, the Muslims believe that. I said, really? Yeah. Got it. I said, okay. Good to know. In Islam, the supreme sin is shirk. This is really important to understand, especially if you ever witness to a Muslim, because in their mind, you're asking them to commit shirk when you ask them to believe in Jesus. We'll explain this. This will unfold as we go. I'm just laying some things out here. Just to give you an idea of my game plan, this week is all kind of laying down a historical background. We just have to lay down. There's no getting around that. And next week, we're going to get into some of the really interesting stories and some of the, I hate to call it juicy, but it's next week will be really intriguing. So look forward to that. But anyways, the supreme sin in Islam is shirk. To commit shirk means to commit idolatry and violate Allah's oneness by acknowledging any other god besides Allah. It's the unforgivable sin for them. Muhammad's concept of God's oneness, that God is a single, one single person, ruled out any belief in the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, which Muhammad felt was no better than pagan idolatry of many gods. Now here's where Muhammad does not really understand that we are monotheists. He sees us as polygamists. That's how he sees Christians. Muhammad regarded Jesus, this is interesting, Muhammad didn't hate Jesus. Muhammad regarded Jesus as his forerunner. He believed Jesus was sinless, virgin born, a miracle worker, and the greatest of God's prophets apart from himself, of course. So we have some things in common even in our beliefs about Jesus. However, Muhammad did not believe that Jesus was God come in the flesh, because that would be shirk. You see how this goes? But he believes in the Torah, which was the Jewish holy literature, and the Injil, as it's referred to in the Quran, which is the gospel that came through Jesus. Those things are spoken highly of in the Quran. Muhammad also refused to accept that Jesus had been crucified. This is a big deal in Islam, because he did not believe God will allow one of his prophets to be treated so shamefully as to be crucified. Notice there's a lot of rational thinking that goes on here about God. Like, remember the wife saying, well, I just don't, this must be from God because, you know, God wouldn't, a demon wouldn't, you know, deceive a good man like my husband, or God wouldn't allow a prophet to be so shamefully treated. They, to them, that was like, no way God would allow one of his prophets to be crucified. That just wouldn't happen. Muhammad's religious movement encountered increasing levels of opposition and persecution in Mecca from the majority of the city's inhabitants, especially the chiefs of the Quraysh, the most important tribe of which he was a part of, remember. And why? Because it's bad for business. This is not helping business, Muhammad. I'm sorry, you know, you believe that stuff, but that's... Mm-mm. Muhammad's condemnation of idolatry threatened the economic power which the Quraysh leaders derived from pagan ceremonies and pilgrimages connected with the Kaaba, an ancient Arab shrine in Mecca. And we're going to look more at the Kaaba next week. That thing's still over there, and it's a really big deal in Islam. Some of you may be aware of that, some of you may not. We'll see pictures of it, and we'll talk about it. Pagans ridiculed Muhammad, accused him of being demon-possessed, beat him up, and tortured and killed his followers. But he was protected by his uncle, Abu Talib, the one who, remember, raised him when his parents died. Old Abu came through for Muhammad over and over. But when Abu Talib died, Muhammad and his pioneer Muslims were forced to flee from Mecca to the more northern city of Medina. So once he didn't have the protection of the uncle, and apparently he had some good political connections and was able to keep some protection going, even though there was some persecution that went on there. Once he was gone, they had to get out. it wasn't going to work. And this happened in the year 622, the year of Hijra, which means emigration. And today, the Islamic calendar starts from this event. This is ground zero, or year zero, in the Islamic calendar. They have their own calendar. I don't know if you're aware of that. And it starts when he goes to Medina, and when he leaves Mecca. And so, just want to get this up here real quick. I mean, if you're familiar with Saudi Arabia, and here's Mecca, and here's Medina. They're both still there today. So he's born in 570 in Mecca, and he does this hijra, or emigration, in 622. The hijra marked the turning point in Muhammad's fortunes. His preaching met with almost total success in Medina. So he went from one place where he was run out of town on a rail to a town that had a lot of sympathy for him, liked his beliefs, and they ended up kind of joining him, and because the Meccans kept pursuing him. So the town would gather around him and protect him, and there was a lot of warfare that went on between us. So they're only about 200 miles apart. In fact, he became the political and religious leader of the city. Medina was thus the first independent Muslim community. It attracted more and more converts from the surrounding areas, even from Mecca. So there were a lot of people in Mecca who didn't like him and were attacking him, but there were some others like, yeah, I kind of like that Muhammad guy. I'm going to go move to Medina and join him. After several bloody battles between the Muslim forces of Medina and the pagan Meccans in AD 630, Muhammad was able to return to Mecca with an army of 10,000 warriors, a triumphant military conqueror. So he was able to build up some mojo militarily to a point, and there was some battles back and forth, and he got to a point where he was ready. He was ready to march back into Mecca and take back over because he wanted to have access to the Kaaba. That's an important part of their religion, and that was the one thing he regretted about leaving Mecca. He won over most of the pagan population by sparing their lives with a general amnesty, destroyed the images of Mecca's pagan gods, and made the ancient Meccan shrine, the Kaaba, into the most holy place of Islamic worship. So he got rid of all the idols, all the other gods. Only one god was allowed to stand. It was Allah, the Muslim god. And, you know, we're going to see probably some of this next time. Muhammad was almost very inconsistent and seemingly very capricious, arbitrary sometimes in his military conquest. One time he'd conquer a people and they'd be just, you know, trembling in fear, and he'd just let them all go and say, have a nice day. You know, and next day, he would win a similar military defeat. And he would go in there in one battle. He personally beheaded 800 people after the battle in retribution for having fought against him. You never knew what the guy was going to do. He's nuts. And their God is kind of like that. This God they say they believe in. Before the rise of Islam, Arabia enjoyed no political unity. It was just a bunch of wandering bands of people who believed in different pagan gods. It was mostly a patchwork of independent nomadic tribes that traveled around. Remember, this is desert. This isn't Arkansas. You don't have, you know, rivers and forests, and it's just barren, open desert. And it takes a special kind of people to survive, you know, caravans of people through that kind of land. By the time of Muhammad's death in AD 632, he had unified the religion both politically and spiritually under his own leadership. From the outset, Islam was a faith which spread its territory by sword. Inspired by religious zeal, the Arabic Muslim armies under Muhammad's successors, the caliphs, embarked on a military campaign to extend their domain outside of Arabia. So they weren't satisfied just to, you know, settle in Mecca and Medina. Their intention was to spread their religion through the world. They were zealous, religious people, and they were fierce fighters and warriors. Within 100 years, they had created a huge Islamic empire stretching from India to Spain. Think about that. India to Spain. The world had rarely known armies like this before. Brave, tough, completely sober, because Islam did not allow them to drink alcohol. You know, a lot of times soldiers in that time, they did a lot of drinking. You know, that was probably didn't help their battle readiness too well. And a burning zeal for their faith, which made them unafraid of death. And we see this even today. You know, they're willing to give their life, suicide bombers and all that. That's still going on. It was like that all the way from the beginning. How do you deal with an army like this? It wasn't easy. It was not. They swept out of Arabia like a desert storm. Pardon the pun there from our operation. Swallowed up half the Byzantine Empire and the whole of the Persian Empire, descended on India in the Far East, and were soon pouring through North Africa into Spain and France and in the West. And it didn't stop there. If you will notice, and maybe some of you don't notice, I think this will come out next week, but I'll just throw it out here early. Do you know that the majority of Muslims are not Arabic? Not even close. They've spread into the Pacific, Indonesia, and those areas. Far more Muslims than not. We think of them as an Arab, and it started in Arabia, of course. But most Muslims are no longer Arabic. It's spread that far. Now, at this point, it only spread this far. So this is the map, kind of give you just an idea of expansion. So under Muhammad, you have the dark brown area. He got this far during his lifetime. And then he had the different caliphates, which, remember, the caliphs, the leaders or successors of Muhammad, came along one after another in succession. So the next caliph was able to expand it to cover all this region, and the next one was able to expand it to cover all this. So now you see we're all the way to India over here and Spain over here, and they're knocking at the back door of the Roman Empire, and it's causing some people to shake in their boots. This was a major concern to Rome and to Europe. And of course, obviously it was a major impact on the Byzantine Empire and the Orthodox in the East. The split hasn't happened yet. We haven't got to that part yet. But eventually we'll split. But and in some ways, this actually influenced the split because of the Muslim view of idols. It wasn't as easy to have statues in the church in the East as it was in the West. Does that make sense? That's why the East to this day does not have to, they'll have icons, little pictures, maybe a little three-dimensional picture, but it's not no statues because of the sensitivity to the Muslims in the area. So the Muslims would take over. They didn't just kill all the Christians back then. They would let them live, pay the special tax and all that, and even protect them. And in some ways, at one point, the Islam was a very developed nation or empire, as it were. scientifically, you know, you've probably heard, we owe them a lot of things in terms of technological development. We think of Arabs today as kind of backwards and still living in the 7th century, you know, and they are. But back then, they had made some advances that were amazing. So just get to the basic teachings of Islam, and then we're going to kind of wrap up for next time. So Muhammad summed up the new religion in five main duties. These are the five pillars of Islam. Maybe you've heard of this before. The five pillars of Islam. Have you all heard of that? Pillar number one, the Shahada. That's their confession of faith. And James White can rattle it off in Arabic. I cannot do that, so I won't attempt it. But basically, the translation of a Shahada is there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's what you have to say to become a Muslim. You have to say the Shahada. So that's step number one. It's kind of like the sinner's prayer in Christianity. This is the sinner's prayer in Islam. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. There's the Salah, or prayer, five times a day, facing toward Mecca. And they have to, wherever they are, they have to face the Kaaba in particular. And they actually, this is so funny, you know that Muslims have apps on their phones that will tell them exactly which direction they need to turn to face the Mecca. They do. It's that important to them. So they're using your technology to... Wow. Zakah, or giving of charitable gifts as welfare or contributions to the poor. They're very big on giving to the poor. Psalm, or fasting in the holy month of Ramadan. I think everybody's heard of Ramadan. We're gonna look at Ramadan here a little bit. And in Hajj, that's the pilgrimage to Mecca, which every Muslim is supposed to try to make at least one trip sometime in their life to visit that Kaaba in Saudi Arabia. It's called Hajj. Another sacred duty emphasized in Islam, although it's not one of the five pillars, is jihad. We all heard that term, right? Often translated holy war. The basic meaning of the word jihad is struggle. And in Muhammad's day, jihad was primarily a defensive term. It was to be able to defend yourself. So the original idea was to defend the Muslim community from attacks from the outside, particularly the Meccans. That was during a time when they were under attack from the Meccans and they were in Medina. So jihad was to defend yourself. But the meaning of jihad expanded over time. Of course, this happens in Christianity too. Things expand over time, right? Religious movements are like that. And exactly how far it should be expanded is where the controversy and argument is today. So not all Muslims agree on jihad and how this is supposed to work. Some Muslims today say jihad can only be defensive. There are many Muslims, and I know sometimes we get the idea of sometimes watching Fox News or something like that, that all Muslims want to kill us and, you know, and blow up suicide bombs and all that. And surely if the Muslims took over our country, even the peaceful ones, would they go along with the system and there would be no freedom of religion and no doubt all that. But there are many Muslims who don't believe in what is going on over there in terms of the more radical Muslims. There's quite a wide range of beliefs amongst Muslims. So the person you're talking to in the grocery store, the library, at school, or wherever you meet them, may or may not be, and probably is not, one that thinks they ought to blow themselves up sometime and kill all the Christians. And obviously, of course, ISIS disagrees with this idea. And there's lots of theology involved in all that. We'll look at some of that more next week. The Muslims have two sets of holy writings. It's the Quran and the Hadith. The Quran is divided into 114 chapters called surahs, which are divided into verses called ayat. The Quran is 55% of the length of the New Testament, 14% of the length of the Bible. So it's actually shorter than even the New Testament by about half. Muslims believe that the Quran is the word of God and that the original exists on a heavenly tablet. The Sunni Orthodox view is that the Quran is eternal and uncreated. So unlike Christianity, where we believe men were moved by the Spirit and spoke from God, but we expect, you know, something in our religious writings, like Paul writing saying, hey, send the tablets when you come, or something like that. We expect human. There is nothing like that in the Quran. Everything in the Quran is God speaking directly. The Hadith are sayings and actions of Muhammad and his companions that have been compiled into various collections. If it weren't for the Hadith, the Quran wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, honestly. It gives a lot of the background and story. There's a lot of really interesting and weird stories. We're going to look at some next week. You will find some of them fascinating. Some of them will be horrifying. But we'll look at some of those. Muslims believe that the Quran was sent to Gabriel in the month of Ramadan and then revealed piecemeal to Muhammad over the next 22 years. The month of Ramadan is the ninth month of the Muslim calendars, and they don't use a solar calendar, they use a lunar calendar. So they have a different calendar than us, and the length of their year is different than our year. Their year is 10 to 11 days shorter than our year. Therefore, the celebration of Ramadan moves forward each year by about 10 to 11 days on our calendar. So there is no place on our calendar. If you're looking at when Ramadan is this year, it's going to be different next year because they're on the lunar calendar, starting with the immigration that he did from Medina. On Ramadan, the Muslims will not eat or drink, including water. I mean, this is a real fast here. From sunrise to sunset, and then they party all night. In the month of Ramadan, Layat al-Qadr, the night of power, Qadr means power or predestination in Islam, is the night Muslims believe that the Quran was first sent down via the angel Gabriel. Muhammad would go into a trance and sweat profusely, and when he came out of this state, he had portions of the Quran that he would dictate, and his followers would then memorize it, not write it down. Do you catch that? The Quran was not originally written down for years. It wasn't actually until after Muhammad's death that they began to put it into writing. It was all memorized from the beginning. Prayers said on the night of power, this night that supposedly is the anniversary when the angel came down first to Muhammad, are thought to have 10 times the worth and effect of prayer said on any other night. So what do you think they do on those nights? They pray. Problem is, they're not sure exactly what night it is. They think it's the 23rd or the 25th. And so on those nights, during the Feast of Ramadan, they stay up all night and pray. Like, hey, this is a good way to multiply the power of our prayers here, right? Pray all night. All right. So now, we're going to stop and go ahead and get into our sharing questions or what have you. Next week, like I said, I've got the foundations laid for you. So next week we should be able just to kind of, you know, get into some of the details, and some of it'll be historical, some will be what Muslims believe today, and so forth. And I think it'll be very profitable. There was just necessary to lay this kind of foundation, and this is such a huge subject that it's, I think it's worth us spending a couple classes on. We should wrap up next week, I hope. Snacks. So Eli brought this week. Thank you. And Sandy said she's volunteering to bring next week, so y'all don't have to worry about it. Class discussion time. Of the things you learned today about Islam, what did you find to be most surprising or interesting? From what you learned about Islam to this point, what are some things you think you might want to bring up if you were to have an opportunity to witness to a Muslim? At this point, how do you feel about the idea of witnessing to a Muslim? And I want honest answers, by the way. If you feel like, I don't have a clue, that's what I want to hear. Not that I'm willing you to be there, but I'm expecting you kind of to be there. Because next week, I'm going to have more of a focus that will help you maybe have a little bit more understanding as to how these people think and why they need the gospel. So, I mean, we know they need it, but I think next week will be more helpful in that regard. Right now, we just know the history. And of course, as always, you can ask your own questions. So, what do y'all think? Anything you thought today that was kind of surprising to you, kind of interesting?
I've got a new Muslim student. And I think her name is the fifth pillar.
Is it?
I think it's a version of that.
Yeah.
I was trying to pronounce it the other day in class, and I probably butchered it. They may be doing some kind of jihad against Mr. Lloyd.
Well, maybe not. I mean, if you're trying, you know. People sometimes appreciate you reaching out. So you may have a chance to talk to this young lady.
Yeah.
I know sometimes you have those opportunities. You get all kinds, don't you?
You were talking about how we have more in common with Muslims than with Mormons.
Yeah.
I've heard some apologists explain that in talking to an atheist, you know, if God exists, and if there's a religion that's correct in the world, it will either be one of the main three. It will either be Christianity, Judaism, or Islam.
Yeah.
Because each of those three are right in their emphasis on monotheism. They get that right.
Yeah.
But then, as you say, that's as far as they get.
Yeah.
And they don't, they don't look at the Trinity.
How do you honestly feel about, and, you know, anybody, about the idea of witnessing to a Muslim? Does the idea intimidate you? Does the idea, you feel like, I'm not the one? Do they make you mad? You're kind of like the Scottish talking to the Catholics? I don't know. I mean, just, there's no wrong answers here. It's a feeling question. How often do I ask a feeling question in this class, right? Almost never.
Depending on, I don't have that many opportunities to talk to Muslims. But in any person of an opposing view, I can either feel prepared or unprepared to talk to them.
Yeah.
And in this category, I feel very unprepared.
Yeah.
And I don't know where they come from.
Right.
And other discussions, say liberals, I know where they're coming from. I understand their arguments. I can talk to them.
Yeah.
I can talk to atheists. I can talk to that. But I just don't have a big frame of reference for Muslims.
Now, I appreciate the honesty of that answer. And honestly, you know, I think that's probably going to be true of a lot of people in here, even if they're not raising their hand. I'm hoping, I don't want to promise too much here, but... What's that?
You'd have to know more about the Muslim religion that you can understand where they're coming from so that you'd be able to...
You do. Yeah, absolutely. And that's really true of anybody. And honestly, especially since they're the outsiders still, I know they're becoming more numerous, but if you know one or have a chance to talk to one, if you take the time to really understand them, they will appreciate that at some level. And if you can appreciate what you're asking them to do, you're asking them to commit the unforgivable sin in their religion. That's what you're asking them to do. That's huge. Yeah.
Talk to them. Or we just have to learn.
Yeah. Well, my hope is that next week I'll prepare you. I can't promise you, one more lesson, you're going to be totally ready. But I'm hoping next week to delve in a little more. Now that we've got the groundwork laid, I'm hoping to give you more and some tracks to run on in terms of thinking about how to begin to make some headway against this system in their thinking. Because it has some big cracks in it. And some of them, they're totally unaware of. In fact, next week, I will tell you, and I'll borrow this from James White, the one thing that 99.9% of all Muslims do not know about their own religion, and they should. We'll share that with you next week. So come back next week. That's the kind of little bit of a hook there. I hope y'all will come, and we'll have some fun. But it'll be productive, Like I said, I can't promise you. I mean, I feel like I got loads of preparation to do. Even though I sit and listen to James all the time. James is a real heart for Muslims, as he does for many people. And he may get up there and have an imam sitting across from him in a mosque over in South Africa somewhere debating Islam. And the whole time he's witnessing to that imam. Partly he's trying to win the audience, but partly he's trying to win the imam himself. And he has some Muslim friends. He called them his Muslim friends, and they give each other gifts. And, he's got a relationship with these guys, and he's really trying to win them. So that's what we want to see ourselves doing. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity. Pray that you would give us a heart to spread the gospel. This is a group that occupies much of our world, and they're around us everywhere. And they're not the only group, but we need to be aware this is a complicated group to deal with. I pray that you would, through this material that we cover, help us to begin to feel as though we're moving toward preparation, maybe able to have a respectable conversation and be able to maybe win the heart of somebody, at least to the point that they see we care about them and we understand them and that we have a love for them that comes from Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.